Thank you, Jesse. Well, good morning, dear church. Good to be with you again this morning. Please join me in Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 1. Today marks our first annual Biblical Sexuality Sunday. Somebody suggests that I should call it Sexy Sunday. Said maybe not, but thank you. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading two portions, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, and then again, chapter 2, verse 15 to 25. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat. After creating the universe and the world and ordering it and filling it for abundant life, and having designed humanity as his crowning work in all of creation, God declared that order and that design very good. If you know the creation account, as many of you do, we read that God saw the light, the darkness, the water, the sky, the earth, the seas, the plants, the vegetation, the sun, the moon, and the stars that he made, and he declared, after making it all, that it was good. Yet, only after making mankind image, both male and female, only after that did he declare it very good. You see, humanity and its binary design and expression made both male and female is in the estimation of eternal wisdom very good. And yet today our modern lawmakers and myth makers want to declare it a crime, a dangerous myth. Today our modern myth makers have decided to pass a law. As many of you are aware, our government recently passed Bill C-4, which amended the criminal code to include conversion therapy. And in the preamble of that bill, it refers to God's design of human sexuality as a myth. And not just a myth, but a dangerous myth, a harmful one. One that, in fact, needs to be criminalized according to the lawmakers in Canada. I'll just read the preamble for you if you haven't had a chance to. This is right off the government website. Quote, whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. It's interesting to read that because we know that God doesn't merely prefer his design, he commands it and he blesses it. In this preamble, it is also noteworthy that there is absolutely no reference to the abusive and pseudoscientific therapeutic techniques of which was actually known as conversion therapy. There's no reference to chemical castration, hormone treatment, and electrical shock therapy. Instead, the clear target in the preamble is supposedly the harmful myth that gender and sexuality that aligns with your sex at birth is preferable or good. It's stated twice. Did you catch that? The myth. The myth. That's religious language, by the way. It's also blasphemy. To refer to something that God created is very good as myth. What I want to do today is I want to first consider what the scripture actually teaches about what is very good for human sexuality. And then I want to consider how it contrasts to what our society holds as very good. And then finally, I want to give us, as those who know and follow the living God, some recommendations on how you and I should respond to all of this in this chaotic age. So, before I begin, keep your Bibles open in Genesis. We will go to other passages, but let's pray, shall we? Jesus, my King, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to be here this morning to serve you and to be with your people. Lord, thank you so much that in your grace you have given us your word that leads us into the truth, and that truth sets us free. God, thank you so much that in the midst of a culture that is terribly confused and headed toward its own destruction, that you would continue to allow us as your people to hold out the hope that is in Jesus, the truth of your word, and that we could live it out. God, I pray today as we enter into this time, help me, I need it. Help us to listen and help us to apply it in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for those who are looking into this and have not heard and have not seen and have not known, I pray that they would come to see and know Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start here first with what the scriptures teach is very good for human sexuality. Now, in our text, we see that from the very beginning of human existence, God created us distinctly and uniquely in his image, both male and female. And I want to unpack that briefly because it's very important to see. First, to be made in the image of God means that humanity is designed to reflect God, to relate to him, and to rule for him over his creation. Remember that. Reflect him, relate to him, and rule for him over his creation, to have dominion, as we read in verse 28. There is absolutely no other creature that has been given that honor and that responsibility. The second thing we need to see about this is that to be made in God's image means to be made either male or female. There's only two. It shows that God's intended reflection of his image and his relation and his rule would actually be binary. Not a non-binary spectrum of reflection, but exactly two distinct and complementary expressions, male and female, and in those complementary and distinct expressions, his image would be reflected to all creation. And so we see right here from the very, very first book of the Bible that according to God's holy word, male and female are not arbitrary. They are not malleable social constructs. They are, in fact, created categories that together are designed to reflect God, to relate to God, and to rule for him. Moreover, we see in the second chapter of Genesis that God designed us to actually enjoy a one flesh union. Go there again to chapter 2, verse 24. And we see there that God designed men and women to, well, there's only one way to put it, to fit together. It's evident in our physiology. And for the kids in the audience, I'll leave it there. It's also important to see that this one flesh union, though, was explicitly connected to the potential for procreation. In chapter 1, verse 28, we see God blessing them and commanding them to become fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. That's to have babies, lots of them. And this points to the obvious reality that a one flesh union is only possible in a heterosexual union, which is in fact designed for human flourishing. And I know that you parents know that firsthand, and you grandparents, and you great-grandparents. Even economists can acknowledge the fact that not having babies is even bad for the economy. There's one way that humanity flourishes, and that's by multiplying. Finally, in Genesis 2, we also see God presiding over the first marriage. And this is where the romantic in me gets a little misty-eyed. God brings Eve to Adam, and we see there in verse 23, Adam responds in a poem of praise. What does he say? Oh, thanks, brother. Thank you. In verse 23, he says, "This at last." The man's only been waiting for a day. And when he gets to meet his wife, she's naked. God was truly gracious. The reality is, it sounds like, well, by the way, it's at last. You guys know the Etta James song? At last, no? My love's gone, okay. Look it up later, it's a great song. It was my wedding song. But we see this beautiful picture. It's this poetic praise. It's this height, this poem, this romance, this glory. And look carefully there in verse 25. The scripture states that in being brought together in that state, these guys were both naked and they were unashamed. Don't miss that. That is not just a FYI. It shows that the original design of this union brought no shame. They didn't have to be proud about it. They just got to be thankful for it. That is huge. Now, why did it bring no shame? Well, that's easy, because it was designed to be very good. It was designed by our Creator to be very good. You see, human sexuality is God's good idea. It is His design. It is His gift. And He gets to tell us how to use it. And so here in the very first book of the Bible, we've got God's design and his intention for human sexuality framed in this way. I'll sum it up this way. It is a gift from God to be expressed and enjoyed in the context of a lifelong heterosexual union between one man and one woman. We have come to call this marriage. And what is interesting about the rest of the Bible is the rest of the Bible works to communicate the goodness of this design. It works to communicate this standard and this intention. And it is unapologetic in showing that all other sexual relationships outside of these parameters is considered sinful and a departure from God's standard and will ultimately, if not repented of, lead to God's judgment. From the Old Testament, prohibitions against incest and bestiality in Leviticus 18, to Christ's own teaching in the Gospels against lust and for the fidelity in marriage, to the warnings in the New Testament against sexual immorality, to the apostolic teaching on the divine purpose in marriage to actually function as a living reflection of the gospel of Jesus himself, that a marriage is supposed to image one husband, one bride, just like Christ is one husband over his church, as we just sang this morning. So the whole Bible reinforces this very good design. And it can be said, and I like this, I've heard this before, it's not mine, I heard it from somewhere else. I just can't remember where. But someone once said that the world looks for free sex all the time. You can drive by stores that say free sex on the front. But the only truly free sex in the world is enjoyed in this context. It's the only kind of sex that's life-giving. And everything else will come with destructive consequences. And I guarantee you that if you've lived long enough outside of God's design, you know by experience that that is true. Now, it's important to understand that God's design, while very good, has always been at odds with the prevailing pagan thought of the day and the behavior of our age. Humanity has sinned, and sin has corrupted absolutely every aspect of our being, including our sexuality. And in his letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he writes to warn them to not be deceived. One of the problems of the first of the Corinthian church was that they were actually a little too tolerant, believe it or not. See, a man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, something that pagans even thought was over the line. And the church at that time probably was saying something like this: love is love. Paul rebukes them for it. He warns them on it, and he says, no. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists several unrighteous behaviors. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I would like you to see this for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament, just past Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll pick it up there in verse 9. Again, this is in the context of the rebuke that they were being a little too tolerant with the sexual sin among them, which was, even in the eyes of the pagans, grotesque. And so Paul spells it out for them. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We have to understand something in the historical context. When Paul wrote this some 2,000 years ago, You need to understand that it was just as controversial and countercultural as it is today. You see, the whole Greco-Roman society of that day was completely entrenched in sexual sin. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were outwardly homosexual and bisexual. In his writings, Plato, the great philosopher, praised homosexual love as the most desirable. Orgies were common in the society of Paul's day, and Nero, the reigning emperor at the time of this letter, was about to marry a boy named Sporus. Is our prime minister about to marry a young man? Yeah, probably. The reality is, I want you to see this because it's important. Because when bills like this come down the line from our lawmakers, we tend to freak out and think, oh, what's going on? Nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, my dear brother and sister. Christians were considered intolerant and backward in their sexual ethics 2,000 years ago. And so what you and I are actually seeing today is nothing more than a resurgence of pagan thought. Pagan thought, which always claims to be wise and then sets itself up against the knowledge of God, ultimately leading to its own destruction. And this is what actually leads us to our second point, what our society or how our society actually collides with what God deems as very good. Now, today, it is very popular to think of human sexuality and identity through a very complex scheme. No doubt you've heard the terms gender identity, gender expression, sexual orientation, the whole scheme there. It goes from how you are born to how you feel and think to how you present and dress and act to who you're physically attracted to, and none of those things necessarily need to match. Now, without getting bogged down in that scheme, I want you to understand one simple point here, that our society sees gender and sexual orientation as fluid things, not something that is divinely framed by God's wisdom for our flourishing. And that's not surprising, right? Because the oldest temptation in the book is for us to be God. I mean, that's Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 5. Just go to the next chapter. You will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And being like God means that we get to remake the world as we see fit. It's the height and the epitome of human arrogance. But you see, nothing has changed for millennia. The thing that I think might be a little different today is today we're expected to think that fluid sexuality is something good. And I think in our context, that's a bit strange. Because in our materialistic age, there is no objective moral standard recognized for human sexuality. It's all the same, apparently. So how do you know it's good? How do you know one is better than the other? Is it just by experience? I mean, we hear the popular phrases today, statements today, born this way and love is love. And those are the phrases of our modern myth makers. But there are two major problems with these statements. First of all, the first statement, born this way, is actually a myth in itself. There are absolutely no studies that have demonstrated that people are born gay. If anything, the studies that are out there show that no, there is no gay gene. The second statement, love is love, fails to recognize the very simple reality that anyone can recognize, that all loves are simply not equal. Are we really expected to think and act like the love of a mother for her nursing child is the same as the love of the pedophile for a boy? I don't find that convincing. You see, both of these statements are part of the new myth of human sexuality promoted today and now for you and I in Canada, actually enshrined in law. The scriptures teach that the confusion that is being taught in our society today is actually a departure from God's good design. But it's really not about sex, it's about worship, because it is all the result of idolatry, which, as we know, is the willful exchange change of the worship of God for the worship of the creature. And we see in the first chapter of the book of Romans that while people indeed perceive the truth about God from what has been made, including our own sexuality, they actively suppress it and live out a lie. So flip back one book to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'll read for us from verse 18 to 32. There's something important I want you to see here because I think it explains very clearly what we're actually living through today. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What's interesting here is that we see the peak of this idolatry, this peak of being given over because of human idolatry, is actually the widespread approval of what God decrees is sinful. Look there again in verse 32. The scripture is unapologetic about this. Though they know God's decree, there is a divine sense inside. Why? Well, we know from chapter 2 that God has actually written his law on our hearts. There's no getting away from that. We actually have a conscience that alerts us to what is evil and shows us what is good. But they know God's decrees. Go back to verse 32. That those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is exactly what has happened today. Our governing authorities have given approval to those who practice the very things that God says leads to their death. I want you to see that peak idolatry, brothers and sisters, is when sexual immorality is enshrined as law. That's peak idolatry, and Canada has reached it. Now, as I mentioned before, society expects us to embrace this new myth of human sexuality as good, but this is a very interesting proposition, really a nonsensical one, because our godless secular society wants to present something as good without actually having a standard, having a transcendent framework as to what is really good. I mean, how do you know what is really good when consensus says so? What happens when consensus will change? I mean, if you've lived longer than 60 years, you have seen some immense change in the consensus of our society, have you not? Do you not think that the next 60 years, should the Lord tarry, that you will see more of a change? What happens if Canada becomes like Saudi Arabia and decides we should throw homosexuals off rooftops? Will that be good then? No, of course not. However, in our day, to argue for the acceptance of the new myth of this human sexuality is to claim that it leads to societies and individuals flourishing. It's healthier, right? It's better if it's healthier, of course. Nobody would really disagree with that. It's dangerous if it causes undue suffering and harm. But if that's the standard, then people aren't being honest. Consider the following. In a 2008 study done in the UK showed that homosexuals are 50% more likely to suffer from depression and engage in substance abuse than the rest of the population. In addition, the risk of suicide jumped over 200% if an individual has engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. Look, and I'm not saying these things to judge people. This should actually concern us. These are fellow image bearers. Who wants to endorse somebody to engage in a lifestyle where you've got 200% more chance of suicide? This study also found out of the UK that the lifespan of homosexuals is on average 24 years shorter than of heterosexuals. And by the way, if you're thinking that's because they live in Saudi Arabia, it's not. That was done in the UK. And studies in Denmark and the U.S., which, again, are highly tolerant of that lifestyle, show the exact same numbers across the board. In 2009, the CDC, I was kind of wondering if we should the CDC, but it's there, reported. There's other reasons for that, sorry. In 2009, the CDC reported that while only 2% of the population, 2% of the population in the United States of America was gay, it accounted for 61% of the total HIV infections. Is that healthy? Is that for society's benefit? Is that good for your friend who happens to practice that lifestyle? In 2016, there was a landmark study done which actually showed that domestic violence is a major issue within the LGBT community. The lifetime, get this, the lifetime occurrence of rape, of physical violence, and stalking is much higher, 43.8% for lesbians, 61.1% for bisexual women, compared to 35% for heterosexual women. I don't know how anybody could honestly consider those realities as good for society or healthy. Can you? What I can see is to claim that this is good and healthy for society is actually a dangerous myth. A devilish myth. And a destructive one. However, it's interesting that in contrast to these realities, we actually learn from sociology and history that there is a benefit to following God's good design, and that's really not much of a surprise, or it shouldn't be to us. We learn that those who are married in the traditional sense, one man, one woman, tend to, get this, live longer, be physically healthier, be mentally healthier, be happier, recover from illnesses quicker and more successfully, generally take better care of themselves, and avoid risky behavior. Clearly, that's because the woman tells the man not to do stupid things. I know that's true in my life. It has long been recognized by sociologists that the traditional family actually forms the bedrock of every successful civilization in human history. Listen, at the peak of civilizations throughout history, at the peak of their creativity and progress, you actually find the traditional family flourishing. Mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, those aren't harmful myths or stereotypes. They are the building blocks of flourishing societies. You see, the design and beauty and function that you and I are given as men and women is not a myth. It is, in fact, the expression of God's creative genius and his good purpose. And yes, while sin has marred it, and while our society may even want to enviously dismiss what I've just said as heterosexual privilege, right? Let's get rid of that. The only reason why you enjoy that is because you're a cisgendered heterosexual. That's why you're healthier and wealthier and happier. Do you know what language that is? It's not scientific. That's envy speaking. I hate you because you're better off. Well, the only reason I'm better off is because I just followed the design manual. It's not because I'm better. I just read the instructions. God can't be mocked. What we sow, we will reap. Now, since humanity has rejected God's commands, believing the lie, thinking that it could actually take the place of God, which has always been a separation now, led to a separation between God's preference and man's preference. It has led to a separation of God's good design and man's sinful desire. But the clear and clarion warning in Scripture is that this separation ends in eternal death for the sinner. And so what do we do? How do we, as a church of the living God, rooted and founded in Jesus Christ, how do we respond? Well, I want to give you four things. Because we do live in a society that is confused and deceived, and you and I are still commanded, even this day, while our faith has essentially become illegal, we are still commanded to live as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation as we shine as lights in the world. Amen? So stand firm, dear brother and sister. The first thing I would recommend, or I would exhort you to do, is this. Live out the goodness of God's good design in your own lives and your own marriages. This applies to absolutely everybody, single men, single women, young women, married people. Listen, a young man or woman who lives not in the passionate lust of the godless world, but with self-control is a powerful, powerful testimony. I'll give you one example. I remember I used to manage stores, as many of you know. I used to work with one young guy and another young gal. Both were incredibly good looking. And in the hookup culture of the day, they could have literally gone to bed with anybody they wanted to. But these two people were believers. And to see how they conducted themselves with members of the opposite sex, with a level of chastity that me as a non-believer at the time had never seen, it was weird, but it was also pretty amazing. That was as a non-believer. And I know that's anecdotal, but here the reality is that when you live with that God-given parameter on your sexuality, it's not just a level of self-control that shines brightly. It's actually showing that one is either going to serve God with their body or they're going to serve themselves. And that's what gets very, very clear to those who don't have a hope in Jesus Christ. And even more than that, it points to the fact that there is actually that person knows and has experienced that there's something greater and more satisfying to live for than your own sexuality. That's what you see. And look, at in a sex-obsessed culture, you cannot ignore that. When everyone is hunting for the next score, and all of a sudden this person over here doesn't seem to care because they've got something better, oh man, that adorns the gospel. Young men, young woman, live that out. Husbands and wives. A husband who loves his wife, well, actually, let me go back. A wife who submits to her husband in this culture, is that an anomaly? Let me add one more thing to it. A wife who submits joyfully to her husband, is that an anomaly? Absolutely, but adorns the gospel. And a husband who loves his wife sacrificially so that she might flourish is a powerful testimony to what the world seeks for and admires, but at the same time rejects because they hate God. I say this, and it's not a self-aggrandizing statement, but many of our secular friends have said of my wife and I, you have something we have never seen. It is beautiful and it is good. To which we try to reply, it's because we follow the one who is true and beautiful and good. It's his design. We didn't make it up. We're just trying to follow the master's manual. First thing, live out the goodness of God's design in your own lives and marriages, dear saint. And yes, second thing, sorry. Respect, and this is important. I don't think it's too big of an issue here in this church because I haven't seen any indication otherwise, but I know in some churches it is, and here we go, we got to say it. You must respect and honor those who are caught in the deception of our day and in their sexual sin. As I've already begun to show at the beginning of our time together, all people are created in God's image, which means that all people are of inestimable worth and deserve respect and protection. Do you believe that? Absolutely everybody. Doesn't matter what sin you're caught into, doesn't matter what lifestyle you've chosen, doesn't matter what you've done, bottom line is you still bear that image. Today, it's popular to paint Christians as homophobic, transphobic, bigoted, hateful, whatever. Yet even in the midst of that vitriol, you and I are still to be kind to all and respectful. And even this, we're not to judge outsiders. That's actually God's job. It really is. That's 1 Corinthians 5:12, by the way. As Paul said, who am I to judge outsiders? I remember working with a homosexual coworker, and he was always trying to get under... Did I tell you about this story? I might have already said this. This is funny. He was always trying to get under my skin because he knew I was, you know, the Bible guy. And so, you know, he'd always be saying things. Like he would always be using the Lord's name in vain. He would always be, I won't say everything else. But one of the things he did one time is I was walking to the back room of the store, and out of nowhere, he just reached over and grabbed my rear end, like just a big squeeze. And I got to tell you, like, Jay Hagen before Jesus would have turned around and you're done, right? But I didn't do anything. I was just like, well, whatever. Kept walking. I came back out of the stockroom. Guy's face was white. He's like, that's it. He goes, I'm all out of ammunition. He goes, what's with you? Why don't you hate me? I said, why would I? You bear the image of God. And that actually led to a conversation to be able to speak to him about the gospel. It was so glorious. I got to tell you. And to this day, my sister, when I told my sister this story, she goes, oh, that was like grabbing Jesus's butt, because whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. And I'm like, I know. All right. Well. There you go. Ain't that something? But respect and honor, but I want to qualify this, we must not betray the truth and be affirming to those who reject God in his design for their flourishing. You can't bat an eye at sin and say, hey, two thumbs up. We see many churches today that have become gay affirming, and I make no apologies about this. By doing so, they've actually become Christ denying. Listen, Jesus does, in fact, accept us as we are, but he never, ever leaves us as we are. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from its penalty. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from the penalty, and he saves us from the power. He leads us into holiness, not away from it, and to affirm a sinful lifestyle in the name of love is actually unloving. And more than that, it's a denial of the gospel itself, which leads to the next application. The third thing that you need to do, and be very careful about this, is don't affirm the lifestyle and choices that will lead to somebody's destruction. Don't go to gay weddings. What would Jesus do? I'll tell you right now. He wouldn't go. My friend said, why? I said, well, you go to the strip club all the time. Will Jesus go to the strip club with you? No. Okay. It's still sin. Don't do it. And I know it's popular to think that the highest virtue of the day is to not give any offense, even at the cost of truth. But I want you to see that that is a man-centered way of thinking. We should be concerned mostly about whose offense? God's. To affirm, by the way, what is going to destroy somebody for eternity is neither loving or godly. It may be politically correct to applaud those who choose to live apart from God's good design. It may also avoid an unpleasant conversation and ridicule from those who deny Christ. But if we are going to aid somebody in their prideful rebellion against their own Creator, I submit to you that God is going to ask you some questions. Because your blood, their blood, is going to be on your hands. It's plain evil. Last thing, dear saint, proclaim the gospel. You see, you and I have fallen short of God's standard, and you and I also deserve death. But the good news, as we've sung and read and prayed and thought of this morning, is that Jesus was glad to die in our place. I find interesting that as our society wrestles with transgenderism and how to deal with homosexuality and gender identity and gender expression, our society's solution is to encourage boys and girls to surgically mutilate themselves to find peace. Surgically and chemically mutilate themselves to find peace. And yet the gospel gives a much better answer, because in Jesus, Jesus was physically mutilated underneath the weight of sin, so that young boys and girls who struggle with their sexuality could be granted peace in Him. Amen? It's the good news of the gospel. You and I have it. And so the message to those who are caught in sexual sin must be that Christ died and rose again so that they who have rejected God's design could be rescued from eternal death and be reborn to a living hope in Jesus. Now go back to 1 Corinthians, because we got to see this, especially if you're not without hope in Jesus this morning. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is where we'll end today. We read already in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? But don't skip verse 11. Look. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that glorious? Jesus can take the sodomite and turn him into a son. Isn't that incredible? Sanctified, past tense, that's made holy, set apart for God, justified, legal declaration, before God, set in the right, washed, that means completely clean in mind, body, and in spirit, and it was all done through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. And so we must proclaim that Jesus is able to wash us from our shame and our guilt and make us holy and pure and set all who believe in the right before God. Because in Him and only in Him is there real forgiveness, real freedom, and a new identity that is not rooted in your sexuality, but a new identity that is rooted in a spiritual creation that is going to transcend death. It is in Christ when we believe. And in Him, we have a love that is more satisfying than 10,000 lovers. Now, if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ today, then please do not miss the opportunity. Jesus is literally a step away, a step of trust and turning from your sin, turning from your self-rule, and trusting in Him and His death on your behalf. Don't miss that. But let me end here. Today, dear brother and sister, our government has sought to take the place of God and rewrite God's very design and purpose for human sexuality. As I reflected on this bill, I thought to myself, man, you know, the definition included here in Bill C-4, it would actually make Jesus himself a criminal. Why? Because Jesus is the one who actually converts people at the most fundamental level. So I guess we're in good company if we're criminals with our King. Nonetheless, we have to understand that both Scripture and history shows that this course of action taken by our current government is not going to end well for the lawmakers. It didn't end well for Rome, did it? God's wrath is now set against this nation. But we still must understand that the Lord is able and willing to rescue out of Sodom. Amen? His design is still life-giving, and no bill of man is going to change that reality. And so for us, let us ensure that we continue to stand firm on the confession that Jesus saves all kinds of sinners, including us. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy it is to be able to open up your word and to gain clarity and conviction in a time of incredible confusion and crisis. Lord, you are King, and we praise you. And I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. I ask that you would use this word and work in their hearts what is good and right and pleasing. And I pray for us as your people that we would be filled with not only conviction, but compassion as we carry the gospel into this confused world. Give us courage as well to stand. And we thank you so much for the day that is coming where you are going to remove all things, all causes of sin in your world. And we look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.